Good morning. My name is Pastor Dewey. I'm one of the pastors here. If I haven't met you, I'm glad to have you here today. Well, we're going to continue in our study of Philippians this morning. And so if you have your Bibles, it will be an aid to be able to follow along today as we go to chapter 2. So as we've been studying the book of Philippians, it's an interesting thing how interrelated this book really is. You know, a lot of times we read the Bible and we kind of see one section of thought or one verse that really stands out and it really drives a point home and it's good. But as we've been preaching through, I hope you start to see Paul's logic in this book. He's writing to address a very specific issue in the church at Philippi. And so these passages that we've been studying are really connected with one another. It began last week with Pastor Blair sharing the exaltation of Christ. And why was he exalted? He was exalted because he came and lived as a man. And it goes back even further than that to the week before. And the challenge was to live humbly, And so this example of Christ coming from heaven as a man, Jesus humbled himself, is the grounds with which we should think about our own humility. And even further back to chapter 1 in verse 27, Paul says this: "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." And so that verse really kicked off a whole line of thought here that we're going to continue with today. So we want to continue to understand Paul's argument here. So before we do that, let's pray together. Lord, I just pray that today as we look into the book of Philippians, that you would really help us, Lord, as a congregation, as a church, to be reminded of our vision, to be reminded of who we are and how we're to relate with one another. And Lord, I pray that that would challenge us in our personal walk. And so, dear God, we commit our time together today and in your word and pray that you would be glorified in it. In Jesus' name, amen. So before we dive into this passage, I want to ask a question. A simple question of what now? You have accepted Christ. You would say he is your Savior. You're following Jesus. And there's this space, though, between the beginning of our walk with God and heaven. And this space in between sometimes is hard to navigate. So what now? Well, some things happen. Our culture kind of teaches us some things. I think that if we're not careful, we just kind of absorb in. And one of those things that we could just absorb into this space in between the beginning of our salvation and heaven is that if we just let go and let God, we'll be okay. Right? So we have this idea that coming to Jesus somehow minimizes struggle. And in an extreme example, we want heaven on earth now. And so some popular teaching teaches that if we just believe, we can have our health, wealth, and prosperity. On a less extreme example of that, there's kind of a lazy river of the Christian life kind of way of living, right? That if I just trust God and if I can get to a certain spiritual plane, then everything will be okay. Some people actually go so far as to say that you won't sin anymore. That's one perspective. There's another extreme. On the other side, it's that I have to work at my salvation. I have to work at my righteousness. I have to work at right standing with God. That if I just do enough, then maybe God will accept me. And so we work and earn God's approval and his love. We're seeking to perfect our status with God. Both of these extremes, the lazy river of the Christian life kind of extreme, and then the work at my salvation kind of is a very discouraging place to live. Maybe you've been there. Where you thought, if I could just get to that level, where I could just believe and have pure enough faith. Or maybe you've tried so hard and you're working up the ladder and you feel like you always get knocked down. Both is a very discouraging path to live. There's another cultural idea or thought process that if we come to Christ, we're on our own. It's a personal thing. It's between me and God. You know, the church is really just an option. And I'd rather spend my Sundays at Bedside Baptist than actually go to church and get messy with people. After all, my church is the woods. And so we have these three cultural things going on, and I believe that these are ideas that many of us would say, I reject that idea in my stated belief. But when we really take the microscope and look at our life, I wonder if maybe we buy into some of those beliefs. Where if you really look at it, you're trying to earn your approval with God. You're working really hard. And when you fail, you maybe even question your salvation, because you base your righteousness on your work. Or maybe some here, they're just trying so hard to just have that pure faith that God will bless me. If I'm good enough, God will bless me. And I'll get to this spiritual plane where I don't sin anymore. Well, I think Philippians chapter 2, 12 through 18 addresses some of these issues. There's a story about a Roman aqueduct that was built in Segovia, Spain. It was built in 109 AD. This aqueduct was in use for over 60 generations. And some modern people thought, you know, we need to preserve this aqueduct. It's a piece of history. So let's turn off the water. And let's modernize our system of water. And so they did. And shortly after turning off the water to the aqueduct, the aqueduct started to crumble and break apart. The sun beating down on the dry mortar caused it to crumble. And the bricks and stone started to sag underneath the weight of that. What ages of service could not destroy, idleness degenerated. When we seek to have heaven on earth, or we work at trying to earn our right standing with God, we are doing something we're not designed to do. And as a body, as we seek to take our faith on ourself and work at it by ourselves, apart from the church, we are operating in a way that we're not designed to operate as Christians, and we begin to break apart. These are the issues that Paul's addressing here in Philippians, beginning with 127, and then moving into chapter 2, climaxing with this exaltation of Christ, and now coming to verse 12 of chapter 2. So allow me to read this as you follow along. Philippians chapter 2, starting with verse 12, reading to verse 18. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. So before we really dive into this, the words of this passage, I want to lay some foundational contextual things. So there are two assumptions about this context that I think are lost if we don't really take a moment to look at them. The first one is that the Philippians are already in Christ. They're already believers. In verse one, or the first verse, chapter 12, we see a therefore. This therefore takes us back to the previous passage and the previous line of reasoning, where we remember the exalted Christ. Why was he exalted? Why was Christ exalted? He was exalted because he came to earth. And why did he come to earth? Because of the gospel. If you remember Pastor Blair's sermon from last week, we ended with a crescendo of worship because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The therefore is taking our mind back to this great message. And then Paul says, therefore, my beloved, the work of Christ, is assumed in this section. The Philippians have already come to a point of believing and trusting in Jesus. If you remember back to chapter 1 in verse 6, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. So God has begun this good work in the Philippians. The gospel has started. And so we need to come to this understanding that they are in Christ and read this passage as such. This working out of their salvation isn't something they're working for, as we will see. The famous preacher Charles Spurgeon said it this way: holiness is not the way to Christ. Christ is the way to holiness. Do you understand the difference? Holiness is not the way to Christ. Christ is the way to holiness. If you have a bulletin with you, you can open up that bulletin or you can follow along on the screen. I want to take a picture here of our Christian life. Now, at this point, I'm talking about our personal walk with God. That is my relationship to Jesus Christ. But my hope is as we go along today, we're going to start to see how my personal relationship with Jesus Christ is connected very much so to the body. So first off, you see on the left side here, our vertical relationship with God. As I grow in a relationship with God, I'm also connected to his body. It's counterintuitive or counter to Paul's thinking to say, oh, I have a relationship with God, that's personal, but I'm not related to the body. I love Jesus, but I don't love the church. And so a relationship with God is very much related to this horizontal relationship we have to one another in the body. As a person grows, he sees his need for Jesus more and more. So you see the cross becoming bigger and bigger. You know, as we grow in our maturity, I become more aware of my sin. And as I become more aware of my sin, I become more aware of the cross and the gospel. And so the gospel isn't something that just starts at the beginning and I check that box and I move on. The gospel is something that I live out on a daily basis. And so as I am in relationship with other people, I'm challenged to forgive as I've been forgiven. Then we see that there is a past, present, and future component to our salvation. First, we have justification, that beginning point. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works that no one may boast. So that's justification, where I'm declared not guilty, where Christ's righteousness becomes mine. All that Christ is true of me. And in that, I am declared not guilty before God. That's a one-time event that leads toward adoption, to be part of a family. But that's something that's declared one time at the beginning of my salvation. My past, present, and future sins are dealt with. But then there's this space that we're talking about this morning. It's called sanctification, this working out of our salvation. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God." This is illustrated by this jagged line where it's this progressive growth, but it's not a straight line, right? I wish it was a straight line, but we fail. And if we get so zoomed in on our failures, we start to get confused about where we are in the process. So position, my justification, that is my position in Christ, is separate from my progression, my growth in Christ. So I am sinless in my position, but I continue to struggle with sins. And then we have glorification. This is the future. This is the end. Romans 5:9 says, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." It's the future hope of perfection in heaven, where we will unite with every tribe and tongue and worship God. So there's two points of application I want to make very quickly. We don't want to confuse these three, the past, the present, and the future. To confuse sanctification with justification is to work for my salvation. To confuse glorification with sanctification is to want heaven on earth. And both of these lead to frustration and, for some, hopelessness. So, based on these truths, we are called to work out a salvation, and the Philippians are called to work out a salvation that's already there. They're saved. They're in Christ. We can't work out something that doesn't exist. So on a personal note, do you have that salvation? Have you come to a place where you recognize that you need a Savior? Where you turn away from this world and believe upon Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord? I would challenge you to wrestle with that. Because to be in Christ makes sense, makes this passage make sense. The second thing under the assumed context is that Paul is writing to a community. We need to read these verses primarily in the context of the church. When you come to the word "you" in this passage, hear it as a plural, a y'all. So when we think of Philippians 1:6, "For he who began a good work in you," really is "he who began a good work in you all." He who began a good work in you all. In Philippi, in the church of Philippi, God has started a work. So this may not seem like a very big deal, but it does have implications in how we read this passage. No doubt Paul had in mind personal salvations that's necessary. But we become part of a family when we become Christians. His appeal here to work out their salvation is to be heard as a group. They're working out their salvation among themselves and how they relate to one another in the context of community, not in isolation. So one may be tempted to just hear this passage as a plea to personal holiness, to read your Bible and pray more. While I don't disagree that our personal devotion is very important, and our personal obedience would have been what Paul had in mind here, the immediate context is that we are working out this good thing together. So, yes, you hopefully have a personal salvation. And yes, 30 plus years ago, God began to work here at Findlay E-Free. He began a good work. And we need to continue to work that out together. But there are things that threaten that work. And that's what Paul is addressing with the Philippian church. So, therefore, my beloved, we've addressed that. They're believers, they're in Christ, and it's a community. So, as we come to verses 12 through 18 and flesh those out more, what is this working out of their salvation? So verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. So this working out of their salvation is to be done in Paul's absence. They have been partners with Paul. If you look in chapter 1, Paul expresses over and over about this partnership they have together. And he's saying, don't work it out just when I'm present, work it out when I'm away as well. For those of you that are parents, you can relate with this story. I got a text from a friend of mine, and he said, hey, I saw your son at school today. He was eating lunch with his daughter, and he said, I just wanted to let you know that he was sitting at a table with a bunch of troublemakers. Okay? My son just started kindergarten this year. I want to be proactive. And you know what? The text went on to say, but you know what? All those guys were trying to get Kenan to go along with their unruliness, but he didn't. They all had to stay in from recess, but Kenan got to go out. I was pleased with my son. I was pleased with my son because he's making a choice on his own while I'm not present to be obedient. He is starting to own that obedience for himself. And that's the heart of what Paul's saying here. Is be obedient while I'm away. God has begun this good work in you all. Continue to work it out, whether I'm there or not. And so, they're to work out this salvation. So what's this phrase, work out your salvation? Well, we know this does not mean that they're to work at their salvation. We've already established that, right? The salvation has already come in Christ. But there's a sense of, now what? Work out your salvation. So what does this mean? Work out the salvation. Well, personally, what it means is that in Christ, I'm saved from the wrath of God. Personally, what it means is that I've been declared not guilty for all my sins. The power of sin has been broken for those of us in Christ. We in Christ have the hope of heaven. We have become children of God, and we're part of a family of God. But thinking corporately, the picture that Paul has in Ephesians is that Christ came to save his church, to sacrifice for his church. And in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says, I will build my church. So this working out our salvation is to be done together in the context of the church. Let me go back to Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Remember, this is connected to the argument that Paul's making here in chapter 2, verse 12. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Does this verse sound similar to chapter 2, verse 12? This idea of obeying while he's away, striving side by side, working out their salvation. Remember Pastor Dave and Pastor Blair both put up this picture? I'm going to put it up again. Where we are together, side by side, working out our salvation. This is the unity and the work of the gospel. And we were challenged to do that in 127 and again in chapter 2, verse 2. It's having the same mind, being united. So the command that Paul gives the Philippians is to work out this salvation. And then it's modified by this idea of not only in his presence, but much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. With fear and trembling. This fear and trembling, what's this all about? Well, it carries with it the idea of humility and submission to the will of God. There's a certain awe and reverence that we have as believers. When we're humble, we recognize that we're under the authority of God. And in the original, this statement would have changed order. It literally would have said, with fear and trembling, work out your salvation, to emphasize this humility that we have under the authority of God. And so we're going to soon see this working out and what it looks like practically. But as we continue, let's go to verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Wait a second. I thought you just said that I was supposed to work out my salvation, or that we're to work out our salvation. But it's God who works in us to give us the will and the power to work. There's a tension here. One commentator said it this way: because God works and has worked, therefore man must and can work. Because God has worked in us, we can and we must work. The ESV expository commentary says it this way: Christians work out that which God has already worked in us. So there is mystery here, but let's look at how the Bible holds these two things in tension. Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 5:25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. So this isn't simply this working out of our salvation. Isn't simply 50% God, 50% us. God is completely doing this work, yet we're working. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 9:27. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. It's a mystery how this exactly works, but God is working in us. He's positioned us. He's transformed us. He's given us this new identity. Sin is dead in us, but yet we have to work it out. John 15:4-5 says, "Abide in me, and I in you." This is Jesus speaking. "As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." So this verse challenges us in tension with verse 12 to work out our salvation, but it's God who works in us. And not only is he working in us, he's pleased to do so. It's for his good pleasure. He enjoys being in relationship with us. So what kind of fruit is Paul getting at here? What's this working out look like? What's the result? There's a story about a man during the American Revolution who was riding along in civilian clothes, and he came upon some soldiers. And they were working at some defense lines. And as they were working at these defense lines, their leader was just barking out commands but not doing a thing. And this civilian, this man dressed in civilian clothes, went to the leader and asked why he wasn't helping. And this man says, "I'm a corporal." And this stranger apologized and dismounted his horse and began to help the exhausted soldiers. And then the job was done, and the man said to the corporal, "Mr. Corporal, next time you have a job like this and do not have enough men, go to your commander in chief, and I will come and help you again." Did you get that? It was George Washington that was dressed as a civilian. Now, I'm not giving commentary on George Washington's relationship with God, but what I'm wanting to do is illustrate the picture of humility that we should have toward one another. And this humility is what Paul's getting at. And this comes as a result of being in Christ. So verse 14, "Do all things without grumbling or questioning." Some translations say complaining. You know, grumbling and complaining is something that breaks down the body. It breaks down the church. Remember the ancient Israelites? How they grumbled and complained in the desert? What causes grumbling and complaining? James 4, 1 through 2 says this question: "What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that you have passions that are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask." I don't think what Paul has in mind here of humility is that there's a church just with groupthink. Everybody's just lemmings following everybody around. But rather, it's a church that's healthy, that's working these things out. You know, people might have different opinions about how things should be done. It isn't just like, get in line. It's coming together, working through these things biblically. If there's conflict, we follow the process set before us in Matthew 18, 15 through 20. It gives us direction on how to handle an offense. We go to our brother directly. Just pause and ask the question. Do you grumble and complain? Are you frustrated with people, maybe even other believers? Are you dealing with that in a biblical way? Are you working it out with them? There's another way to go about this is to grumble and complain internally. So one extreme would be to grumble and complain and become violent and opinionated and pull apart. One way would be just to be quiet. Not say a thing. Maybe you just try to please everybody. You go through and try to please everyone. There's a story about a family that they were intending to be ranchers. And so they bought a ranch out west. And when their friends visited their ranch, the would-be rancher replied, they were asked, "What'd you name the ranch?" And he replied, "Well, I wanted to name it Bar J. My wife favored Susie Q, and our sons wanted Flying W, and the other one liked Lazy Y. So we're calling the ranch Bar J, Susie Q, Flying W, Lazy Y." And the friend's like, "Well, where are all the cattle?" And the rancher replied, "None survived the branding." So there's one extreme. There's one extreme. We can attack one another, right? Or we can just sit back and be very passive. And either extreme isn't healthy. We're called to work out. Work it out. And so I have another picture in your bulletin. It's from Ken Sandy's book, The Peacemaker. And there he talks about the escape responses and the attack responses in terms of conflict. I mean, on the extreme, the escape responses are suicide, flight, and denial. Right? On the other extreme, there's the attack responses, the assault, litigation, and murder. Right? These things happen in churches. It's sad. But let's be a church that works for gospel solutions. Sometimes we just need to overlook offense, right? Let's pursue reconciliation. Let's work together to find solutions. Paul has in mind here the Philippians living differently, right? Living differently. How are they to live? They're to live and work things out biblically. And guess what happens when they do that? They live out the gospel. John 13, 34 and 35 says this, "A new command I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." So what does Paul say here in Philippians 2? "Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." In the backdrop of a crooked and twisted generation, shine. Right, you ever go to buy a diamond? Right, and they always put it on a black piece of velvet, because it stands out. This world that we live in is working through their problems in unbiblical and ungodly ways through attack responses and passive responses, and they're not working things out together. But we're called to work out these differences, work out what it means to be in community, the hard things, looking at each other in the eye and sharing our life with one another and trusting one another. And in doing that, we shine in the midst of a crooked generation. So instead of a church of grumbling and disputing, we press into the one another's of Scripture. What are the one another's of Scripture? Be at peace with one another, Mark 9:50. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love, Romans 12:10. Live in harmony with one another, Romans 12:16. Carry one another's burdens, Galatians 6:2. Be kind and compassionate to one another, Ephesians 4:32. Forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another, Colossians 3:13. Admonish one another, Colossians 3:16. Build each other up, 1 Thessalonians 5:11. And I could keep going. Do you get the picture? It's a church that is working things together, working out their salvation together, living in harmony with one another, loving one another. And then verse 16 says this, "Holding fast to the word of life, that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." This holding fast to the word of life, many scholars believe that it could be written holding forth the word of life. Either way, we can only hold forth what we hold fast to. And as we come to the end of this passage, we see Paul appealing to the Philippians to work out their salvation with an eye toward the day of Christ, with an eye toward eternity. Remember the context of this passage. Where is Paul? He's in prison. He's saying these things in prison. Have you ever been in a situation where you see somebody grumbling and complaining and another person who has every right to grumble and complain act with an attitude of gratitude? And it's like, of all people in this passage who have the right to grumble and complain, it would be Paul, right? But he's talking about rejoicing. He's talking about rejoicing. He's so focused on eternity. So using his life as an example here of the attitude that the Philippians should have. Look at the end of verse 17 and 18. "Even if I am poured out as a drink offering," Paul's talking about his literal death, "upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all." Talk about an attitude. Contrary to grumbling and complaining, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. It's interesting that Paul is talking as if their joy or his situation can result in their joy. I think this will become more clear as we read this scripture, is that so many times in the book of Philippians, Paul's joy should result in the Philippians' joy. Their pain results in pain for Paul. And so here's a picture of the body connected, united. So as we come to the conclusion, Warren Wiersbe says this in Philippians 2:12-13, we are told that God continues to work in us through his Spirit. He goes on to say, in other words, salvation includes a threefold work. The work God does for us, the work God does in us, which is our sanctification, and the work that God does through us, our service. So, some real key takeaways from this morning. I want to challenge you in this way. Maybe you need to change your attitude about life. You've been grumbling. You need to come back to the heart of the gospel and live with gratitude. Maybe some people here need to go to someone and make it right. Maybe you need to just simply forgive. But maybe you need to go and talk things out with somebody. Maybe you've been talking behind someone's back. And you need to go to the people you've been gossiping to and say, you know what? I've been gossiping and I'm wrong. Maybe you've been just disengaged with the one another's of the Bible. I'm going to challenge you to press in to community. When you're hurting, that's the time you need to press in to people. Ask for help. Call us. We have biblical counselors that are available. We have family groups, community groups. We have people here that want to help. Press into community. Press in and work out your salvation with someone else. No matter what, I believe that we are called to press into the gospel. God has begun a good work here at Findlay Ephraim. As we deal with the challenges of growing as a church in two locations and maybe a third, we need to work these things out together in true Christian love and unity. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for what it means to be part of the body. Thank you for the church. I pray that, dear God, you would help us as a church to be able to press into the hard things, to work things out, to work together, to continue this work that you've started. Lord, thank you for the history we have. Thank you for just what you're doing. And I pray that, dear God, you would continue it for your glory. And I pray that you would keep us focused, laser focused on the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.